I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Imprint Church, and good morning to those of you who maybe just got invited or stumbled across our live service this morning. Glad that you are joining us. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church. We're going to be in John chapter 15 today, but before we jump into that passage and the message, there's a couple things that I want to say. First, I want to say that it's so important for us to be doing what we're doing this morning and grounding our hearts in the worship of the living God. I know for me, my heart, and for many of you, I've talked with some of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Our hearts are in a state of kind of unrest, as our country and nation is in a state of unrest. And our world is filled with so much pain and strife. And it feels to me like we need God's grace right now more than ever, given our situation. It was just a few weeks ago that the murder of Ahmaud Arbery came to light nationally. And this past week, we heard the news of another tragedy, the unjust killing of another unarmed black man named George Floyd by a Minneapolis police officer. George Floyd, as many of you know, was already cuffed and in custody, and yet the officer put his knee on Floyd's neck for 8 long minutes as Floyd basically pleaded for his life, and bystanders near him seeing this happening were also pleading on his behalf, and he died. He was essentially tortured to death. Nothing justifies this kind of treatment. And so the past week, I've been listening to some of our black brothers and sisters in Christ reflect on yet another horrifying injustice against a black man. And I want to say that to talk about this morning, it's not virtue signaling from our church. It's a matter of conscience and conviction for us. We live in a loud and angry world, and I think that maybe nothing is more important for us at this time to consider in terms of how we ought to conduct ourselves than what James says in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think given this, it's important to listen to the perspectives of people in the black community. And I would say, for those who name the name of Christ, and in particular, to listen to the perspectives of Bible-believing, Jesus-loving black Christians who are calling attention to these things and experiencing deep pain because of them. In particular, this past week, I've been listening to black pastors and theologians. They're not advocating for a Marxist ideology, as some would say. These are black pastors and theologians who love the word of God, who love Jesus, who love and preach the gospel, and they're hurting. And they're hurting. We have more fundamental unity with them in Christ than we do with people who are more like us on the surface, but who don't love and worship Jesus as we do. So for us, this is an image of God issue. We care about justice for the lives of the unborn because they bear the image of God. And we care about justice for the lives of black people because they bear the image of God as well. Now, as we think about this, for those who would call themselves Christians, one of the most comforting things about knowing Jesus is that he walked in our shoes. He became one of us. He was fully human. He knows what it's like to be us. And because of this, Hebrews 4:15 says he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He resonates with us in our pain and in our weaknesses. So there's wisdom and there's compassion in the likeness of Jesus in trying to understand the experience of our Black brothers and sisters in Christ and not simply dismiss their pain as unjustified or overblown. Those of us who don't feel as personally impacted by these things should want to grow in sympathy and compassion by listening to and lamenting with our brothers and sisters who feel the weight of these injustices more than we ever could. Those of us who like myself, are white. Like Jesus, we should want to sympathize with them and do as Romans 12:15 says. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It doesn't say, look at what they're doing and let's not be concerned about it or the justifications for it. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God in his grace has given us language for lament, particularly in the Psalms. And there are many Psalms of lament which give voice to people's pain and sorrow. So in an effort to stand alongside our Black brothers and sisters in Christ and lament the injustice and pain experienced by Black people in our community and in our nation, I want to read Psalm 10. At the end of it, I'm going to give you a few moments to pray silently, and then I will pray. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Lord God, the brokenness of our world because of sin is in our news feeds and in our faces every day. One of your graces to us is the reminder that we can't save ourselves. Truly, Jesus is our only hope. He's the only ultimate hope for our world devastated by pride and racism and division and violence. Lord, we ask for your comfort and help in this time for all our Black neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ. May we honor you by valuing the lives of your image bearers. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, including Imprint Church, that we would be a beacon of light and grace and sympathy and humility and compassion and justice in our world. Lord, we lament the murder of George Floyd. Would you bring your comfort to those who knew him and loved him? May they know the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Would you bring the perpetrators of his murder to justice and to repentance? God, for the troubled cities of our nation, including Seattle, please bring your protection and peace and justice. And would you somehow cause the light of the gospel to shine into the darkness of our perverse and crooked world and bring many people to the healing and wholeness of salvation in Jesus Christ. And now, God, as we turn to open your word this morning, would you help our minds to focus as all of these issues we're talking and praying about have occupied our attention? Give us ears to hear what you have for us today in your word. Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus more clearly in his grace and glory, that we may grow in our love for him. It's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. So we're in John chapter 15. If you have your Bible, would you take that out now or take a look at that? I know it's kind of a hard right turn into this as what I'm just coming out of, but I guess for me, it's just this reminder that what we're doing here, it's not a show, and that this Bible speaks life to us, that God has revealed himself to us. And so without any attempt to dress it up or to entertain, we just want to open the Bible and we want to encounter the word of Jesus. We're picking up in John chapter 15 in John's gospel. This section on the vine and the branches is considered to be sort of the centerpiece, the heart of the farewell discourse in John chapter 13 through 17. If you remember at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, if they left the room at that point, they were probably making their way through the Kidron Valley up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where ultimately Jesus gets arrested and taken to trial and crucified and risen again from the dead. And if they were on their way there, it's possible that they passed vineyards along the way. But in any case, it was common for Jesus to make reference to his physical surroundings and use those as illustrations in his teaching on spiritual truth. And the vineyard was a common illustration or image in the Old Testament for God's people, Israel. So there are passages like Isaiah 5, in which God says that his people became like a worthless vineyard that he tended to, that he built, God himself built, that he tended to, but they became worthless and failed to produce the fruit that he was looking for, which resulted in his judgment against them. So here in John 15, where Jesus identifies himself as the true vine, it's like he's saying, "I'm the true Israel. He is the one who has come to fulfill the purposes of God and to bear the fruit that God is looking for." This entire passage is about fruit bearing. It's all about fruit bearing. So we have to ask the question, what is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? Well, to boil it down, so this is an image that's taken from that fruit fills the Bible, this image of fruit. And if we kind of piece it together here, because Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what fruit is in John chapter 15, I would boil it down in a nutshell to this. It's two things. It's Christ-like character and it's good works. Christ-like character and good works. So in terms of Christ-like character, think of Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes this, the apostle, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." In terms of good works, think of Titus 3:14. We were just in the book of Titus. And again, the Apostle Paul writes, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So you see the connection between fruit and good works. So fruit bearing, if I were to summarize again even more, is ultimately about a life transformed by Jesus. A life transformed by Jesus is what fruit bearing is. If you're growing more like him in character and living your life in your conduct in a way that reflects the character of Jesus, then you are bearing fruit. And in the context of John 15, Jesus is going to land on fruit bearing in the sense of this big idea of loving one another. That's the emphasis of verses 12 to 17. So I'm going to jump there for a moment here. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We saw that in chapter 13, if you remember that. "As I have loved you," that's the standard of love. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So the ultimate mark of fruit bearing, it seems to me, according to Jesus, is that loving each other as Jesus has loved us. That's what the ultimate mark of fruit bearing is. How has he loved us? Sacrificially. Not a sentimental love, but sacrificially laying down our lives for each other. So if you go to Romans chapter 5, he died for his enemies. So one of the defining characteristics of God's love is that he loves his enemies. That Jesus would die for those who God considers his enemies, who have opposed him, who have rebelled against him. So how much more relevant and timely could this be for us in our day and age? When we live in a polarized time and people are so opposed to each other, do we love one another? Do you love the person on the opposite side of the issue that you're concerned about? Can we disagree with people and still love each other? Does God disagree with us? Yes, he did, with our sin and our rebellion. And he loved us. So what is the mark of a disciple of Jesus who's bearing fruit? It's sacrificial. It's giving of itself. It's not holding people at arm's length and refusing people and canceling people and hating people and disparaging people and minimizing people. It's loving them in a way that Christ has loved us. He loved his enemies. This is what Jesus is driving at, this idea of love and fruit bearing toward at the end of this, it's at the end, right? So this gives us something of the big picture, but I want to back up to the beginning of the passage and then walk through it. So back to 15:1 again, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus likens God the Father to a gardener who tends to the vine and its branches. And Jesus points out two things that God the Father does. First, he takes away the branches that don't bear fruit. What does that mean? He takes them away. Well, some see these branches as believers, and they point out, so that they're saying these are legitimate believers, but they bear no fruit whatsoever. And they would point out that the Greek word for takes away can be translated lift up, which would mean then that God lifts these branches off the ground, these fruitless branches off the ground, so that they would bear fruit. Now, there's some godly, wise, intelligent people smarter than me who take this position. It's hard for me to reconcile that interpretation with verse 6, which says fruitless branches are thrown into the fire and burned, which in the Bible is an image for God's judgment. So it seems to me that Jesus is saying that fruitless branches aren't true disciples. That's the first thing. He takes away branches that don't bear fruit. The second thing is that the Father prunes the branches that do bear fruit in order that they would bear even more fruit. So this pruning gives us a picture of God intentionally removing things from our lives, clipping things off our lives, which keep us from being more fruitful. So I would ask you, has God ever removed anything from your life which was painful for you and hard, but that ultimately resulted in more fruit bearing for Jesus? I have a friend who used to be a really wealthy land developer, good friend of mine, Christian. And he tells me the story of how he just made a ton of money and he lived in a huge home on Lake Washington. And then in 2008, when the recession hit, he lost almost everything and had to liquidate everything, pretty much. And he says that God used the recession to expose the idol that wealth was in his life. He said it was the most painful time of his life. But what it did for him was it basically reset him. It caused him to go through a sincere and honest reevaluation and renewal of his relationship with Jesus. And now he is bearing so much fruit in ministry for the Lord. And so that's an example of how God can use our life circumstances and prune things off of us, ultimately take things away from us that we might bear more fruit for Jesus. So he prunes us, the Father prunes us to make us more fruitful. But notice that this fruitfulness that is a transformed life isn't possible apart from being spiritually united to Jesus. That's essentially what Jesus is saying in verse 4. Look at that. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we know this. A branch can't produce grapes unless it's connected to the grapevine, right? That's just, we get that. The branch has to have the life of the vine flowing through it in order to produce any fruit. Likewise, in our lives, there's no fruit bearing or life transformation unless we have an ongoing, authentic, personal connection to Jesus. Because we are the branches, he is the vine. The branch has to be connected to the vine to have any life flowing through it, any true spiritual life that's going to result in fruit bearing. And it means we have to abide in him, because Jesus says to bear fruit, you have to abide in him. The word abide occurs 11 times in this passage, which tells us that this is the dominant theme in Jesus' mind. So abide isn't a word that we usually use in English, is it? The Greek word for abide here is difficult to translate into English in a way that adequately conveys the range of meaning. So some translations say remain in me. There's one translation that says remain united to me, and another translation that says dwell in me, which gives us a sense of the meaning of the original. In the old-fashioned English, the place that you lived was called your abode, right? So you would abide in your abode. To abide in Jesus is to live in Jesus or to dwell in him. Also in the older English, the word abide also carries the sense of staying put, like staying there, which is why some of our translations say remain in me. So all of this means that Jesus is our home, the place that we live. He's our security and our source of life. So Jesus' command to abide in him means to remain in and continue in daily, close, personal fellowship, relationship with him. And verse 5 shows us then how essential this is, if you want to look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the branch is totally dependent on the vine for life and for fruit. Likewise, Jesus is saying, we have no true spiritual life and transformation apart from a vital attachment, a vital union with him. And when he says you can do nothing, it doesn't mean that you literally can't do anything. There's lots of people, non-disciples of Jesus, who have no relationship with him, no real spiritual union with him, who do lots of things. They're architects, they build buildings and roads, and scientists who have discoveries and advanced technologies. So what does Jesus mean? He means you can do nothing of eternal value, any sort of eternal lasting change. Apart from Christ, there is no Christ-like character, and there are no good works for the glory of God that ripple into eternity that are going to happen apart from him. And this is important for us to get to these verses here and to understand this, because there are a lot of people who wrongly assume that by doing religious things, like by going to church, or even by viewing an online service like this one, that something truly spiritual is happening inside them. Now, I hope it is. I pray that it is. But really the issue is, are you truly connected in relationship to Jesus? Because he alone is the only true and lasting source of our transformation. The Christian life is not about a bunch of religious activity. It's not about ultimately a moral philosophy or coming up with a good self-improvement plan to become a better person. It's not even ultimately about trying to follow the teachings of a wise but dead founder of a religion. No, it's about being united by faith to Jesus Christ. I say by faith because in the Gospel of John, the word is believe. It shows up everywhere. United by belief, that is a trust, a faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins and raised on the third day bodily from the dead. To be a Christian is to be connected in a real, personal, life-giving, life-transforming relationship with the risen Jesus, the one who is alive. And the purpose of being connected to him is what? It's to bear fruit. That is to live a God-transformed life, a life that expresses the character of Christ in good works. And as we live out this vital relationship with Jesus, he produces the fruit. You see that? The life comes from the vine. We don't produce the fruit. And so there's this kind of this strange paradox. We are called to do things, but we are not responsible for the production of the fruit. Fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is very easy for us to forget, because when we go to passages like Galatians 5, what we tend to do in our Bible studies is we want to figure out how this applies, and that's a good question. But what we do is we go, here's this list of things. Okay, let me try harder at each one of these things. And so what you're doing is like, you're just trying really hard to produce fruit. But that's not the way that fruit works. So my parents live in Arizona, and they have a line of orange trees in their backyard along their side wall. And when we visit there, my family visits them in the wintertime, not in the summer, because it's too hot. Go in the wintertime, and we like to pick oranges there and eat them by the pool. I have never once seen my mom go to the supermarket and come back with a box of cuties, you know, the little clementines, and staple them to the branches of her tree. That would be absurd. That's not how fruit works. Fruit isn't tacked on externally. Fruit is the result of something that happens internally as a result of the nature of the tree itself. So trying to produce spiritual fruit by your own effort is like trying to staple oranges to tree branches. You can't do that. Or you shouldn't do that. If we saw somebody stapling fruit onto a tree, we would say, that's idiocy. It's absurd. But this is the very thing that many believers try to do. Try really hard and try to be gentle and try to be kind. Yes, we should make every effort toward those things, but in some way we have to figure out this relationship with Jesus, that in the end, as we abide in him, as we are in relationship with him, as his power and life is flowing through us, he is the one producing the fruit. And a side benefit of that is if you acknowledge that, then it kills your pride. Because you can't be prideful that you are more loving or more gentle or more self-controlled than another believer, because in the end, you didn't make the fruit. Jesus did. It has to be the work of Jesus inside you. And he emphasizes this point that it's a divine work in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whoa, hold on a second. Is Jesus authorizing us here to just name it and claim it in prayer? Name what you want and you get it? Is that what he's saying? Listen, context is always king in biblical interpretation. So let's think about this for a second. Verse 2 is about what? It's about fruit bearing. Verse 4 is about fruit bearing. Verse 5 is about fruit bearing. Verse 8 is about fruit bearing. Verse 16 is about fruit bearing. So are we to assume that verse 7 is this blanket prayer promise that you'll get a Ferrari if you just ask for it? No. It's a promise that God will answer our prayers for fruit bearing, for transformation into the likeness of Christ. If we abide in Jesus and we pray to be made more like Jesus, we'll be transformed and bear fruit. It may be slow, it may seem inefficient and winding, and sometimes two steps forward, three steps back. But over time, God will make us more like his son Jesus. That is his grand project for his children, is to conform us to the image of his son, Romans 8 tells us. And we'll bear fruit for the glory of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified. By this, what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so this fruit-bearing, notice, is the evidence of truly being his disciples. Now, obviously, we're not going to be sinless, but over the long haul, if our character and conduct isn't progressing in Christ-likeness over time, we might want to ask ourselves if we're really his disciples, if there's no evidence of it in our lives. So this idea that we just threw our hand up at a seventh grade camp and said yes to Jesus and lived the rest of our lives with total disregard for Jesus and don't progress in any way in the likeness of Jesus, we should wonder, is this person truly a disciple? Now, this isn't for us to call people out because I don't know where people's hearts are. I'm just saying for us, we should use this to examine ourselves. I do believe that there are people who accept Christ and there's a period of immaturity, for sure. But over the long haul, is there fruit bearing that's giving evidence that we are truly his disciples? So now we know what to do. Abide and bear fruit. Abide and bear fruit. That's what to do. But what's our motivation? I'm always interested in knowing what's the motivating forces here in the passage. And as we look at this, the motivation for us is to experience the joy and the love of God in Jesus. Our motivation is to experience the love and the joy of God in Jesus. So let's look at verses 9 and 11 again. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So there's the command. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. It's a call to experience the love of God in Jesus. But notice that you cannot experience this love of God in Jesus in its fullness apart from obedience. You see that in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, he's talking about obedience. Now, this is really important because for many of us and many who have bad church backgrounds and grew up with what we would call legalism and sort of rules-driven, sort of just conform, just obey. Obedience is a very negative word that conjures up feelings and images of sort of drudgery and sort of grinded out, just life-sucking obedience. That's how many people think of it. But according to Jesus, obedience doesn't kill our joy. Obedience, just the other way around, is the path to joy, and it's motivated by love. So let me say that again. Obedience doesn't kill our joy. It is the path to our joy, and it's motivated by love. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I say this to my kids. It's biblical. If you love me, you will obey me. Don't obey me just because I say it. But if you love me, you'll want to obey me. Same with Jesus. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. We obey him because we love him. Now we can ask the question, well, why would we love him? Why would we love him? Why should we love him? Because he first loved us. He says that there in verse 9. I have loved you, he says. You go to 1 John 4, somewhere in there. He says, it's not that we love God first, but he loved us and gave us Jesus. So he loves us first. Grace is the starting point. It's not us earning our way to God and trying to love him till he'll finally accept us. The gospel is grace comes to us. He loved us first in the person of his son, Jesus, and what Jesus has done for us. And now that we understand this, Jesus says here, I have loved you, and we naturally love him, and therefore we desire to obey him. So here's the logic of Jesus. I know I tend to talk obnoxiously fast, so I'm gonna try to slow down for your sake and mine so I don't pass out. He has loved us. He's loved us. And if we really get that, if we embrace that and internalize the truth of that, then we will love him naturally as a response. And if we love him, then we'll obey him. And if we obey him, we'll abide in him. This is Jesus's logic here. We'll abide in him. And if we abide in him, if we abide in his love, then we'll bear fruit to the glory of God the Father. And all of this, is for our joy. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Why is Jesus telling all this? So his commands and all these teachings, they're for what? They're for our joy. They're for our joy. His commands are for our joy. So here's the flow of logic. Now, Jesus didn't lay it out like this because his teaching is beautiful, and I'm just trying to put the ideas together. This would be a very lame teaching if it was just kind of like a bunch of words with arrows. But this is the logic of it. God first loves us in Christ, and therefore we see that love, we receive that love, and therefore we love him. And if we're loving him, then we're going to be obeying him. And Jesus says, if you're obeying me, then you're going to be abiding in me. And he says, if you're abiding in me, then you're going to be fruit-bearing. And all of this then is for the glory of God and for our joy. That's the logic of Jesus here. The big idea being to abide in Jesus. So I thought I'd bring this to a close by spending a couple minutes just thinking about how we can cultivate abiding in Jesus. How can we abide in Jesus? Well, first thing, I mean, there's lots of things we could say, but going with this order of things, then we need to understand the love of God. If we're going to get to abiding and fruit bearing for the glory of God and for our joy, then it's probably a good idea to spend some time meditating and thinking about and understanding what the love of God is for us in Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Well, there's lots of ways. But for starters, we need to get to know who God is as he's revealed himself and what he's spoken to us in the Bible, in his word, as he has disclosed what he's like and his plans for the world, his purposes for our lives, all through Jesus. So you go to the Bible for this. And when you read the Bible, don't just read the Bible for principles or just a shot of emotional support. We all need that, and the Bible is that for us. But if we go look into the Bible to just say one specific emotionally supportive word to where we are, then we're going to miss a lot in the Bible. We need to go not just looking for principles, but for a person. His name's Jesus. Jesus himself said that the entire Bible and the whole narrative, the whole story is about him. So that when we open the pages, we have to do our work to not read Jesus in the Old Testament passages, but see how all of these things are ultimately connected to him, that we might come to know this great Savior that we have in Jesus. And as we do this, we want to ask for him to speak to us through his word. And as God speaks to us through his word, we then need to develop a practice of speaking to him in prayer, because a thriving relationship only happens if there's regular, ongoing, and personal communication. So if the communication is only one way from God to us, which is good, we need this, but we also need to speak back to God, because relationships happen when there's communication. So we need to spend some time and develop a practice of prayer. And we should spend time being with people who love Jesus. There's a community aspect to this. If we want to understand the love of God, then we need to be around people who love God. Not exclusively. We don't cut off relationships with people in the world who don't love God. We need to be in their lives too, for the sake of Jesus and for their good. But we need to not cut ourselves off from relationship with people who love God and let their wisdom and their passion rub off on you. And as you do that, you will come to know Jesus more. So it's a communal thing. It's very personal, but it was never meant to be private. So when Jesus says abide, it's in the second person plural, which he's speaking to the group, that it's a command for a group. It's a command for all of them. It's a command to all of us. It doesn't mean we're cloistered off from one another, but that we need each other to grow together in Jesus. And as you grow in your love for Jesus, you'll want to obey him. You'll want to obey him naturally. And so then we look for ways to obey Jesus. What are his commands? What's the overall tenor of the Bible? And what kind of life is Jesus calling us to? We want to put into practice the things that he tells us, not in our own strength, but by the power that his spirit supplies to us. And as you obey him, you will abide in him. You will abide in your love, and your fellowship with Jesus will deepen, and you will bear the fruit of a transformed life. And God will be glorified, and we will be filled with his joy. So may God give us grace to hear his word today and to abide in Jesus. If you are not a follower of Jesus, maybe today's the day that you make that choice and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I want this life that he is offering, and today's the day. And you can let us know, fill out that little link there that tells us you want to follow Jesus. We'd love to come alongside you and help you figure out how to do this. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing some songs again. Lord God, thank you for your word, for disclosing yourself to us through this word. Jesus, thank you that you call us into life with you. Thank you that this life is not dependent on our own strength and on our own effort. Lord, we know that our hearts and souls are wrecked with sin apart from your intervention. We don't have to look very far. We can look out into the world, Lord, and we can see what's happening in the streets, and we can say, yes, our world is wrecked. But we are reminded, Lord, of the importance of looking into our own hearts and saying, well, it's wrecked out there because in every human heart, there is wreckage from sin. And we so need your grace to come into our lives for your forgiveness, Jesus, and to give us a new start with you as you call us into this ongoing, close, intimate, personal relationship with you. Give us grace to believe these things and to live these things, God. Ultimately, we see for the glory of God and for our joy in Jesus. We ask in his name.